Finding ourselves in the midst of this Jubilee year, we should today approach the mystery of the cross in terms of mercy. And that is not so easy. As St. John Paul II noted in his encyclical on the mercy of God, Dives in Misericordia, the one who went about doing good and curing every sickness and disease now himself seems to merit the greatest mercy and to appeal for mercy when he is arrested, abused, condemned, scourged, crowned with thorns, when he is nailed to the cross and dies amidst agonizing torments. It is then that he particularly deserves mercy from the people to whom he has done good, and he does not receive it. The Lord received no mercy from the crowds who called for his death, from Pilate, from Herod, from the high priests, or from the soldiers. Even the plea for mercy that he made in the Garden of Gethsemane, offered with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, even that plea for mercy did not avail. So where is the mercy of God on Good Friday? Well, we could say very rightly that on the first Good Friday, there was great mercy for us. That it was the supreme act of mercy for the Father to give his only begotten Son to die for our redemption. That is certainly true. But why could there not be mercy also for the Son? Why could the merciful Father not have spared him the humiliation and agony of this day? Perhaps we could begin to think about that question by looking at the meaning of mercy in sacred scripture. In the Old Testament, the word we translate mercy, chesed, means much more than leniency or forgiveness. In the Old Testament, when God does mercy, he does not act arbitrarily. In his mercy, God acts with benevolence in a manner that brings about or restores justice. In the Exodus, for example, God comes in his mercy to free the Israelites from slavery. It's true that this is at the expense of the Egyptians, but this is not arbitrary. The Egyptians had unjustly reduced the Israelites to cruel slavery. In showing his mercy toward the Israelites, God also acts with justice. This is the Old Testament principle. When God does mercy, he is also acting to vindicate justice, not to undermine it. We often suppose that mercy and justice are opposites, that mercy sometimes supplants or replaces justice. But this is not the biblical view. Even in the New Testament, in the signal parable of mercy, the parable of the prodigal son, there is justice. When the elder son is upset about the father's generosity to the son who has returned, his father says to him, "You are with me always, and everything I have is yours." With great mercy, the father restores the prodigal son to his place in the household, not grudgingly, with lavish generosity. But he will not divide the inheritance again. Everything he has now belongs to the faithful son. True mercy vindicates justice. Are you convinced? Maybe not. I can imagine someone thinking, you're trying to destroy the idea of mercy. You're bringing back that bad old rigorism that demands justice be part of the picture. You're polluting the purity of kindly mercy. I disagree. True mercy must serve justice. That is the biblical view, and that is the true view. And we can see that clearly by reflecting on the most painful episode in the recent history of the church, the abuse scandals. When priests sinned against young people and were allowed to escape the consequences of their actions, the superiors who treated them with leniency did not act with real mercy. As far as I can recall, none of those superiors has tried to justify his actions by saying that he was trying to act with mercy. We all know what would happen if he did attempt such a defense. He would immediately be met with the question, where was your mercy toward the victims and toward the future victims that your leniency created? Every human person has reason and a conscience by which we know the truth of the biblical view. Authentic mercy must also respect justice. To act as if what we know to be a grave evil is good, or as if it is of little consequence, this is not real mercy. It is a counterfeit that seems an easy fix, but does much greater harm in the end. And this brings us back to the crucifixion. Why was it not possible for that cup of suffering to pass Jesus by? Let's perform a thought experiment. Imagine that the Lord Jesus had not been crucified, but had instead spent many years into a happy old age, traveling far and wide to proclaim, all is forgiven. Could that have been the redemption? In some ways, it seems that that should have worked. In his divine nature, the Lord Jesus should have had the authority to do that or anything else. But on the contrary, the one who came to testify to the truth cannot do anything. He cannot act contrary to what is true and real and just. A simple declaration of forgiveness would have done nothing to restore justice, the right order that sin had destroyed. Real mercy must vindicate justice. Putting things right must be part of the story of mercy. And there's another thing, too. If the Lord had simply done that, announced, no problem with any sins, they're all forgiven, no one would have believed him. Again, the human person has sufficient reason and conscience to know that the effects of sin are real and serious, sometimes even horrific. Ordinary people know that a word is not sufficient to undo all the damage that sin has done. Authentic mercy is not facile. Authentic mercy cannot be indifferent to the damage that sin has done and continues to do. To be real, mercy must involve the restoration of right order. It was the crucifixion that was sufficient to accomplish such a restoration. It was the crucifixion that was sufficient to overcome and to heal all the deadly effects of all the sins of all the world, all through time. This is what makes sense of the passion and death of the Lord. His death was so brutal and horrible because it had to be the remedy for the terrible effects of countless sins. But just how does that work? How can we say that the crucifixion restores the right order that had been destroyed by sin? We don't want to say that it is a matter of the Father demanding the suffering of Jesus to satisfy a juridical penalty. That's got to be wrong. That would not be a merciful God. No, Jesus needed to die so that he could enable us to die. To die to the world, the flesh, and the devil, so that a right order could be restored in us. For the mercy of God to be perfect, it must vindicate justice. That is, it must really overcome sin and restore the human race to its friendship with God. There's a troubling sentence in today's epistle that might help us unfold this mystery a little further. We heard from the letter to the Hebrews, "Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And when he was made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him." That sentence is a little troubling. Jesus had always been obedient. Both his human and divine wills had always been united to the will of the Father. In what sense did he need to learn obedience or to become perfect? I propose this answer. It was his human nature that had to learn to remain obedient in the face of all the effects of sin, persevering in obedience to the Father, no matter how difficult. Why? So that risen from the dead, he would have a human nature that had endured death for the sake of obedience and love. Then when he shared that life with his disciples, it was so perfected that it could strengthen his disciples to undergo the death that would allow them to live in union with him. Death to the world, the flesh, and the devil. The reason that Jesus needed to die is that we need to die to our sins, our faults, our selfishness. And it is not easy for us to die in that way. The Lord needed to die so that he could share with us a risen life that had already made the supreme sacrifice that obedience to the Father required. It is only a share in that life that can make me strong enough to die in the ways that I need to die to the world, the flesh, and the devil in order to live in union with the Lord. As we observe this Good Friday, we recall with gratitude and love how much the Lord has suffered for our sake. We ask him to give us confidence that no matter how difficult the sacrifice we need to make to follow him, he who has already made the greatest sacrifice can strengthen us to do it.